ingrained in our mind and our memories. The theme for the week being the theme you see on the wall, already alluded to by Kaz, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. This will be the passage from which we will at least use as a foundation for our theme messages for the week. Now I'm going to ask you bear with me a little bit this morning. We're actually going to do a little history, very little. Other than Keith, most of us are probably not interested in history. It wasn't one of my favorite subjects, although I do have to admit that when I see World War II video, on public television, for example, I am impressed with what human beings endured. And I think, you know, many of them endured indescribable things that you and I sit here today in this type of freedom. And so it is fascinating and interesting, but sometimes when we say we're going to do a little history from a biblical standpoint, we go, let's go at it and get it over with. So if you just bear with me. And also I'm going to ask you, not only today, but through the week, to probably actually turn to references. You know, in 2 Timothy 4:3, it says, the day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The word endure has the impression that they will slump down in their seats, like some of you will probably be doing, you know, shortly. The idea is, you know, you just kind of, you know, this is a drag, and we can't put up with this. Well, we're actually going to ask you to turn. In the day of computers, where you push a button and the scripture comes up on the screen, you push another button, you got strong numbers built in the text, and you push another number, and you have a different translation, and all those kind of things, we're actually going to turn pages. So I ask you to do that and to bear with me, because I think it's important that things go through the eye gate. We know that the Philippian assembly was the outcome of Paul's second missionary journey, and we know that we turn to history on this assembly. We go to Acts chapter 16. You don't have to turn there yet. But there was, you remember that Paul saw a vision. And a man said to them in this vision, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia is north of Greece. It's actually in the news a lot today. How would it be in the news? I mean, at least that general region. Yeah, Bosnia and places like that are very close to this area and things like that. And it was really the first penetration of the gospel into Europe, and that was taken there by the Apostle Paul. And it was a chief city, the scripture tells us. In other words, this was not York, you know. This was a chief city, a major city. And it was, and this is important, the scripture tells us this, it was a colony. And I think you need to put that in your minds, because it's important when we go to read this book, Paul will use this fact in the way he writes to them. So remember that Philippi was a colony of Rome. Okay, very important. Acts 16:12. This city was captured by Philip II of Macedonia in 310 BC, 310 years before Christ. The name was changed, and it was incorporated into the Roman Empire in 167 BC. And in 42 BC, the area became a scene of an important battle. It was a battle between the victorious forces of the emperor and the forces commanded by Brutus and Cassius, the murderers of Julius Caesar. And in 31 BC, it became that Roman colony. Now, this is important. It was important to the citizens of the day, because it exempted them from many of the taxes that they formerly had to pay. That because they were now Roman citizens, they had special privileges, and one of them was they'd be exempt from taxes and duty to the emperor. And they would live under the same rules as the people in Rome lived. And the people who lived there were very proud of this fact. In fact, if you go back to Acts 16 and read in that chapter, verse 21, you will see that they accuse Paul and Silas of preaching things that are contrary to Rome. And they use that to bring hostility toward these men who were preaching the gospel. And the citizens there felt like they were living on Italian soil, even though obviously they weren't. But because they were Roman citizens, they had these privileges, and they felt they were really part of Rome. Now, the gospel activity, you remember, Paul came there and went down by the river where there were some women, and we know that the Bible tells us that the first convert there was Lydia. And it says, God opened her heart that she would attend. Now, I would ask you to turn to a passage, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. This is not speaking about Lydia. But this is speaking about those in Berea. After Paul had been basically thrust out of Thessalonica, he went down to Berea. And this is what it says about them in verse 11 of chapter 17. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They received the word with all readiness of mind. You know, this is a something we want to cultivate. As Christians, when you come and you go to your various activities and your assembly and the word's being ministered, or you come to a conference like this, or somewhere else perhaps, you know, you want to come with a readiness of mind. In other words, the mind is open and willing and desirous and is receptive. Because it is amazing, isn't it, how we could come to a meeting, let's say in your home assembly or to a place like this, and quite frankly, your mind isn't open and it's not receptive. We've had some pretty bad storms locally in the last month or so, and my wife and I had the rare opportunity to take a vacation, and we went to Arizona. And when we came home from Arizona, we took a walk, and coming back up the street to our home, I looked up and I said, you know, part of our roof is blown off. And here for at least probably 3 days, there was a 2-inch opening, maybe 8-10 feet long at the top of our roof because the ridge vent was gone. And so I had to call a man. Well, I didn't call a man. I went around to a lot of construction in our area, and I went to a construction site, and I said, I need a roofer. And the man said, I'm a roofer. He said, I'll come right over and fix it for you. So we came over and we got talking and we got into the Bible. And I sensed right away, in fact, I went back into the house and I said, well, I'm talking to the man about the Bible. It took him a long time to get to the roof. And I said, I think he's a Jehovah's Witness. Because he was very talkative about Old Testament things, but nothing from the book of Romans. In fact, I encouraged him to read the book of Romans. Well, I read through it once, he said, you know, like that. I said, well, that's very important in the day and age we live. We had an excellent, quite frankly, discussion on my front lawn for about a half hour, not hostile at all, discussing things from the Word of God. But in all honesty, his mind was not ready. There was no openness there. You know, if I quoted a verse or made a point about the deity of the Lord Jesus, he was not going to go home and compare scriptures and search the scriptures to see if those things were so. But we don't want to be like that. When we come, we want to be open. And so Lydia's heart was opened. And it's interesting that after God opened her heart, she opened her home. Interesting, isn't it? God opened her heart, and then she opens her home. And there are some of you here who are homeowners. Not many, but some. Some of you are apartment renters. And some of you live at home. But many of you here, Lord willing, potentially, will be either homeowners or renters and will have your own place. And I want to encourage you now, at your age, to open your home to the Lord. To, whenever that day takes place, and whenever it happens, to have in your mind that this will be a place that the Lord can use. Whether it's an apartment, or whether it's a home, that this is a place we want the Lord to be able to use. Now, you remember that in Bethany, there was Mary and Martha, and how their home was open to the Lord Jesus all the time. And then there was little Zacchaeus, you know. He ran ahead of the Lord and says, when the Lord got there, remember he invited him to his home and said he received him joyfully into his home. I want to encourage you. Think about. Receive this. Put it in your memory bank. Your home, your apartment, whatever it may be, is probably your greatest expense and investment in life. And how sad it is that very few Christians use that for the Lord. Lydia did. Then there was the Philippian jailer, you remember, and how his conversion was done through miraculous means. And then, of course, there was the little maiden girl who's had been delivered from demons. So that's a kind of a quick running history, if you want to call that history, of the book of Philippians and what's behind the assembly there. And so an assembly was started from these early converts. And over the years, these saints had been very loving, giving people. The Bible tells us that they even gave out of their poverty to the Jewish saints and Jewish converted Christians in Jerusalem who were hurting. That the saints in Macedonia compelled Paul to take a gift to Jerusalem, even though they themselves were in poverty. It would be like if you were unemployed, and perhaps on welfare, or maybe not even on welfare, and you heard that someone got, let's say, a tornado went through Oklahoma and ripped up a lot of the Christians' homes and the chapel there and so forth, and you heard that not only that, they were being persecuted there and things of that nature, and they had great need. And here you are, you're trying to put a few crumbs on your table, and you compel someone to take what little bit you have and give it to them. That's the kind of people they were. In fact, they had supported Paul after this in his work in the gospel. And this is one of the purposes, and I just want to take you back to Philippians now and just talk about the purpose of this. One of the purposes is thanksgiving. He's going to thank them for their financial support. And that you'll see in verse 5 of chapter 1. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so these were saints who had supported missionary work, as I talked about last night. And if you go back to chapter 4 of Philippians, I should hear pages turning, you know. Chapter 4 of Philippians, and verse 14. Notwithstanding, he says, ye have well done, that ye did share with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. In other words, he's saying, when I left that region and went elsewhere to preach the gospel, you're the only assembly that supported us in this work. He says, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I want to stress those words to you. Your account. Because if you're a Christian here this morning, you have an account. It opened up when you became a Christian. You didn't have to go to the bank and give your social security number and all the other type of things that you take. And you have an account in eternity. And the question is, are you depositing in your eternal account? And these saints, by their support of the gospel, Paul says that this is his desire. Not so much that they, you know, gave him money, which is very helpful and needed and necessary for the spread of the gospel. You remember that even the Lord Jesus and his disciples carried a purse. And there were saints that supported them. Now the man who carried the purse was obviously Judas. But he said, you know, it isn't that I just want the money. He said, I desire that because of your giving, your account in glory will be increased. So they were actually increasing their account by giving away. Interesting, isn't it? This shows you how the Bible and the way it functions is so different than human wisdom and human ways of operating. We don't say, you know, give money away and you'll get more. But that's basically what we're being told here. Not the idea of, you know, give five and the Lord will give you ten, as you see on TV. But there is an account. You each have one as a Christian. And as you give, not only money, but as you give and so forth, your account is building up. So you might ask yourself, I wonder what my account balance is. What's been going into that account? Is it a zero? And so he says to them, I want it to be for your account. So he's thankful. There's also warning in this epistle. Chapter 3 is particularly a chapter that warns them about false teachers. And there are two extremes in that chapter. And these are the extremes that will challenge you and I all the days we live on this earth as Christians. And one of them today perhaps is a far greater challenge to most of us in this room than the other. The first challenge is legalism. It's always there. We want to set up rules and guidelines and then boast about our accomplishments. And Paul warns about that. But then he also warns them about liberalism. And that's a great threat to the church today. And it's a great challenge to everyone in this room. And many of you in this room are sold this doctrine daily, maybe, and you don't even know it. The idea of you're a Christian now and you have liberty, so do your thing. You know? Enjoy yourself. You only go around once and you're saved, and so just go for it. And he warns them about that. Now look at Acts chapter 20. Just turn your pages to Acts chapter 20. Because Paul, in this chapter, is talking to elders from the assembly at Ephesus. And he tells them in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. This fall, Lord willing, there's a what we call a National Workers and Elders Conference in Wichita, Kansas. There isn't much else in Wichita, Kansas, having been there before. I'm told every tree that I saw was planted there, and there were very few of them, and most of them lean to the east because of the prevailing west winds. But I've been asked to speak on this. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. You see, oversight, elders, need to take care of themselves first. And then they need to take care of the flock that God has placed under them. Now, you'll notice as we come to verse, I'm going to find it for you for time. Verse 30, he says, well, 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In other words, there's going to be a rising up of men from within. It might even mean from within the oversight. Certainly from within the assembly. Of men who would want a following. And so they'll rise up and they'll teach something or press an issue or whatever they can to gain a position and have people follow them. Now you will notice that he goes on to say, therefore watch, verse 31, and remember, listen to this, that for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. We say, well, we don't really want any negative ministry. Here's 3 years of daily negative ministry. You better watch out. And it's not Christmas time. You better watch out. Because error or error, or however you want to say that word, depending on what part of the world you're from, will come in and is coming in. This is what I want to awaken you first thing this morning to. We need to wake up. Many in this room are probably totally oblivious to the erroneous teaching that's in, not in the world, but in the church itself. We need to wake up. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go along. But he warned them for 3 years. And so this epistle has a warning section to it, to wake them up and to make them understand that they should not follow those false teachers. But primarily, while the book has the thrust of a thanksgiving to the saints for their support and a warning about false teachers, the book is really an exhortation from Paul to the saints in this assembly. And the primary exhortation is one of unity. The primary exhortation is this assembly better get their act together. You know a verse in chapter 2 of Philippians. You can turn there. Chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence," and you've heard this phrase, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out. And you've heard many exhortations regarding the need to have your salvation worked out in your life and so forth. But the truth is, this exhortation is in the plural and it's given to the assembly. And it's given to the assembly to solve its own problems. And that's what work out your own salvation. Work out is a mathematical term meaning bring to a conclusion, work it out and bring to a conclusion your salvation. In other words, if this assembly doesn't get its act together and there isn't unity, the assembly will not exist very long. This assembly needs to be saved. And there are assemblies, and you might be part of them, they need to be saved. Because if they continue on the way they are, particularly in disunity, they're not going to last much longer. So he says, you got to work this out. In fact, he goes on to talk about stop murmuring and things of this nature. And so there's a primary exhortation. And that's why when we come to chapter 1, we get this thrust in verse 27, striving together. And you will see this work its way through Scripture in this book, and reading between the lines, you will see it more often than perhaps now that you know that this is a theme, perhaps when you normally read it. You see, there were those in this assembly who were obviously striving against each other. We have two of them named to us in chapter 4, verse 2. Two sisters. He tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, look at this, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." In other words, the thought there is competing, competition. Let's not do things through competition or striking after glory that's worthless. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. You see, Bruce talked to us about the flesh. And you know something? When you come to know what the flesh is, and that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, you know the flesh pretty well, and if you do, you know that the flesh likes to seek a place. The flesh, by its very nature, likes to be number one. It likes to be out front. It likes to have a name. It likes to have a reputation. It likes to have a situation when you come into the room, you know, everybody's quiet, you know, like it used to be when E.F. Hutton speaks, or, you know, everyone's quiet type thing. Well, you know, the flesh likes that. You know, you walk in a room, shh, he's here. Or, shh, he's here. You know? And that's the flesh in us. And we strive. Luke 22 and 24. This is the Lord's disciples. "And there was also strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest?" It's hard to believe, isn't it? Here are men walking with the Lord Jesus on a daily basis, and they're sitting down and they're contending with one another. I wonder who's the greatest. Oh, Peter, it must be you. Well, I think it is, he probably said, you know. I think you're right. You know? And then he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For which is greater, he that dineth or he that serveth? Is not he that dineth? But I am among you as he that serveth. So here there was strife amongst the early disciples. Who's going to be the greatest? And this epistle will strive to really drive home this truth. There needs to be not a competing with each other, not that fleshly activity of seeking a place and a name, but of working together in the place where God has placed us, wherever that may be. Now, this does not mean unity at all costs. You see, when we talk about unity, we tend to, the same way we go from legalism to liberalism, we talk about unity, and right away we mean, okay, we just all agree to disagree, and that's the New Age movement. You know? We'll just ignore what the truth is, we'll ignore that, and we'll just all do our own thing, but nobody will raise any questions. That's not the point. We're not to sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. And truth has its practices. The Lord's Supper, the roles of men and women, baptism, and a lot of other things that we do. We're not to forsake them for the sake of unity. But there is to be unity. And not a superficial unity. You know, you can have a superficial unity. Well, let's just kind of be nice to each other. And we'll, you know. No, really, brethren and sisters should be able to really sit down and come of one mind on things. And think the same way. And work through the scriptures until they do. And he will drive home that in this Philippian epistle. So, the assembly is like a body, isn't it? That's what the scripture tells us. And the members of the body work together. Aren't you glad that your hand works with your mouth? You know, suppose your hand said to the mouth, forget it, man, I'm going my own way. I'm doing my own thing. And quite frankly, I don't feel like bringing this food from the table up to your mouth right now. You know, I might come back in an hour, and if, you know, if I feel like it. And so if there was no coordination, no teamwork, the body wouldn't accomplish much. In fact, we know that when that is absent, we know that if certain things aren't working right and the body's not working in harmony, we know that something's wrong. Don't we? We know that when certain members of the body are not functioning in the good of all the body and not performing, we say something's wrong. We say we're sick or we have a disease. And so it is with the church. We need to be working together. Same objective, same purpose. You know, illustration. My oldest daughter, Jennifer, who is now the mother of three children, prettiest kid you could ever see. Well, I guess Malachi wouldn't like me to say that. He's a handsome young man. Jennifer called a week or so ago, and she said to my wife, it's strawberry picking time. And it's getting, I think she probably said this is the last couple of days that you can go pick your own type thing at strawberries. Well, you don't take three children age 4, 2, and 2 months picking strawberries. So my wife did the babysitting while Jennifer picked the strawberries. Now, when you sat down and put these strawberries on your ice cream, you would say, Jennifer picked these strawberries. But had not my wife babysitted for the three children, Jennifer would have never been able to pick the strawberries. You see, that's teamwork, isn't it? And that's the way it works in assembly. There are many who are doing things that are not evident, are they? But they are part of the effort. They allow things to go on. And so that's the way it's to be. And you know something? That's what he's stressing in this epistle is teamwork, but the flesh is contrary to teamwork. It wants individual glory. You know, in sports, maybe with the exception of the Chicago Bulls, who were, quite frankly, handed the championship because of some poor calls by the referees. Couple shots. One was a three-pointer disallowed and a two-pointer allowed, and they were, you know, those kinds of things. Anyhow, you know that successful teams are not always have the biggest stars. They might have one or two, but they're not loaded. You don't go out and buy the nine biggest, best players and put them together and automatically have a championship, do you? Because you might have a lot of what we used to call in the playground basketball glory hogs, ball hogs, guys who just never gave up the ball. Every time, I've seen a few of you here. You get the ball, you're going to shoot. And there's no passing, there's no teamwork, and you know what the results are. So isn't that true in a spiritual realm? You know, if we try to work just independent, not dependent not only on the Lord, but on one another, it doesn't work. And so the summary of this book is, it's a book about Thanksgiving. It's a book that warns about false teachers, and it's an epistle that exhorts us to be working together. Now look at the first verse of Philippians 1. It's beautiful the way the Holy Spirit uses even the salutation to drive this truth home. You'll notice that in this epistle, unlike the other epistles, you don't read about the Apostle Paul. It starts out simply, Paul. And Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. You see, teamwork is expressed in the very first sentence. Paul and Timothy. Isn't, you know, I, Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus, not in this epistle. It's Paul and Timothy. No individualism here. It's much like Nehemiah. You know, in Nehemiah, when they reconstructed the wall, one family took one section, the next family took the next section, next family took the next section, and by working as a team, the wall went up and the enemies around them were amazed at what they accomplished. So here with Paul and Timothy, a working together. They take on the position of servants. You will find that humility characterizes this epistle. And if we're going to work together and strive together for the faith of the gospel, it will take humility. It will take the servant heart. You know, a servant is devoted to doing the will of another. That's what a servant is. He's devoted to doing the will of another. The Lord said, the greatest servant of all, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, what do you mean, my meat? Well, meat is that which fills us, satisfies us. You know what satisfied the Lord Jesus? Doing the will of God. Think of that. If I said to you today, what satisfies you? You know, many of you, you're seeking occupations that will satisfy and fulfill you. Good luck. But the Lord Jesus, he was satisfied, he was fulfilled in doing the will of God. Think of that. If you're not finding satisfaction in life, maybe it's because you don't have this servant attitude that the Lord has. It was the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane who said, not my will, but thy will be done. And that's what we need, isn't it? That type of attitude. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And he says that they were servants, and the word is bondservants, and it comes from Exodus chapter 21. And you probably remember the story of a man who goes into slavery because he's probably in debt. And he has to serve a certain number of years. And while he is enslaved there, working off his debt, the man to whom he owes the debt, the master, kindly provides for him a wife. And as a result, there's children. And his wife may have also been a person, and probably was, a person who is indebted and a slave as well. And perhaps his term ran out before her term. And we're told that he could walk off free when his time was up. But he'd have to leave his wife and children. And it says, well, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I'm not walking off. And so he would place himself voluntarily under service. Before, he was forced to do it because he was indebted. But that's been cleared now. So he says, I will volunteer to remain a servant. That's the word that's used here. I am devoting myself to my master and to my wife. And you remember, they took him to the doorpost and they put an awl through his ear. It doesn't say an earring, I don't think. Just an awl. And why the ear? Because you see, the servant is waiting to hear the master's command. That's what a servant does. He just stands there and waits. He's listening for that voice. He hears the voice, he responds. That's what he's listening for. A lot of other noise going on, but the servant is listening for the master's voice. You know, there's a lot of noise in this world. And some of you, I hate to say it, are filling your ears with it and your brains with it. And it's cluttering your brains. It's scrambling them. And it makes it very difficult to hear the master's voice. Are you listening for the master's voice? That's what a true servant does. And that's what Paul and Timothy were. And in the Old Testament, you know, from Leviticus 8, Moses took the blood after they made a sacrifice, and he put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the great toe of his right foot. This was to mark him off as a priest, the obedient ear, everything for God, listening, the thumb doing God's will, the toe walking the way God would have him walk. All set apart, sanctified for God. Is your ear sanctified for God? Are you really listening for God's will? You'll find it in the Word of God, by the way. Sometimes I wonder what the will of God is for my life. Read the Word of God, you'll find the will of God for your life. I'll give you one of them. This is the will of God, that what? You flee, what's the next word? Fornication. Immorality. This is the will of God, that you flee immorality. You want to know the will of God? Flee immorality. Get away from the trash on the internet. I remarked to one boy here already. You're living on the internet? You're living in a dangerous part of the world. I know what comes across there. I get my email. I open up my email, and there are all kinds of things there. I don't even open them. If I don't recognize the address and the name, it's Command A, select all, delete, gone. And I encourage you to do the same. Don't even open them. Because you fill your mind with that, your ear is certainly not going to be open to hear the will of God. Paul says they ought to be striving together. Jude 3 says this, I exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. There's a contest going on. You know that? That's this word. This word, striving and contending, comes from the athletic world. Paul was very good at using like Olympic figures. And he says there's a contest going on for the faith of the gospel. Are you in it? Are you contending for it? Are you attempting to preserve it? Are you upholding it? Paul says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. And yet the word of God tells the servants of God in 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of God must not strive. but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Strange, isn't it? The Bible tells us we need to be striving, and then it tells us not to strive. It tells us not to strive against each other. Not to be competitive against each other, but to be working together. Let me just close this first session, in which I got about halfway through what I wanted to do, with some questions that we might just take with us. How interested are you in knowing the will of God on a day-to-day basis? How interested are you? Is it something that you only think about when you come to a place like this? Or when you go to the assembly? Or wherever you may fellowship? How much do we want to know? How much is our ear in tune to the Master? So that when He speaks, we hear it. And it's not drowned out by the beat of the world. So how interested are we in knowing the will of God on a day-to-day basis? Next question, how interested are you in doing the will of God on a day-to-day basis? Is there this bondservant, sold out, devotedness, standing and waiting for the instructions to be a servant? Is your local assembly a team or just a collection of individuals? As you sit and think about where you fellowship, the assemblies you come from, would you say it's a team or just a group of individuals who happen to come together at 9:30 on Sunday morning, remember the Lord, and then have a family Bible hour, and then go home? We could collect such as a place like this. We could collect a lot of individuals, bring them together. It's not really a team, is it? Now you say, well, if it isn't, I can't do anything about it. Well, let me say it's going to start with you, if it is going to be a team. Your attitude toward helping and serving and contributing, you know, could be the start, if it's not, of a unity that doesn't exist. How do you see yourself in relation to the local assembly? Is it just a place that's convenient for you and you happen to go there? Or do you really see yourself committed to that partnership of believers? And you're going to be an inputter, you're going to be a servant, you're going to be one who serves, who puts the interests of others first. Where your interest, you know, your schedule maybe, gets set aside. And you actually put the interests of the assembly and others before your own. Where you're willing to do the unseen jobs. Where you're willing to go over there when no one's around. And go in and clean the building and clean the windows and vacuum the place or cut the grass. And no one's ever going to say a word about, boy, you should see what Mary did. Or you should see what Joe did. You see, because if we really have this servant attitude, Philippians 2 comes into place, doesn't it? We don't seek a reputation. We really don't care if others know what I do. In fact, I'm convinced that the more we mature as Christians, the more we desire to do things that maybe aren't noticed. You see, it's the flesh that wants to be noticed. And you know, we find many Christians who sit around and say, nobody loves me. Nobody appreciates me. And assemblies are full of them. And I can remember days when we used to spend 95% of our time running around the fringe, trying to keep people in, oh, we're going to leave, nobody loves us, nobody appreciates, nobody cares. You see, we need assemblies where you're not worried about that. It's what are you putting in? What are you contributing? How are you serving? Are you striving together or against each other? Let's close.